Good morning. Well, one of the things I'm growing to appreciate is the way God gives us pictures, spiritual pictures in creation, in the natural world. So one of the pictures is when I see thorns and thistles, you know, I think of the fall. I think of one of the curses of the fall was the sweat and toil with our work, the weeds and the thorns. But I also think of Jesus, how he took the crown of thorns. So Jesus took, I think of this, Jesus took something that was a part of the curse as part of his crucifixion and brought us healing and redemption through that. And it's a beautiful picture. One of the other pictures I'm growing and seeing is when I see water, rivers, or creeks, and hear the rippling of streams over the top of rocks. I think of the passage I shared last week in John 7, where Jesus says, "If anyone's thirsty, he can come to me and drink, and out of him will flow rivers of living water." One of the things I think I want to grow in is being constantly reminded of Jesus in everything that's around us. In so much of nature and creation and just life in general, we get these pictures that can draw us back, that can help us abide in Him in a very practical way. And it might be something different for you. But the beauty is this all around us. The trees. I mean, just looking out at the sun and the stars can draw us back into worship. So one of the things I'm growing in is how do I train my mind to see these things so that I'm constantly being drawn back to who God is, what Jesus has done for us. One of the things I haven't personally seen, anyone know what this is? Someone's going to know what it is. Okay, Julie said it's a petrified log. So one of the pictures that God gives us in creation is this petrified log, which is probably not something you're going to see on your normal walk. If you do, you might want to let someone know about it. It could be something important. But this petrified log was a living tree that was turned to stone or a stone-like material. So the petrification process, if that's even the way you would say it, is when something living like this, a tree, gets buried in volcanic ash, water, and all the oxygen is removed, so the degradation process is inhibited, and the mineral rich water or ash flows through the tree in such a way that the mineral actually leaches out and exchanges itself with the cell structure of the tree. So the tree literally becomes like a rock over a period of time. Again, not something I've seen in real life, but if you've ever visited Arizona, you might have visited the petrified forest, which is apparently a lot of these types of things all in one geographic area. I'm not sure the exact history of it, but you can go there and visit a bunch of petrified logs if you'd like. But what it gives me a picture of is what Scripture warns us about, of the hardened heart. The heart that becomes hard over a period of time. It was a living flesh organism. And Scripture tells us that in time, our hearts can become calloused or hard. It's why Proverbs tells us in chapter 4, verse 23, maybe you know it, guard your heart. Keep your heart with all vigilance, for out of it flows the springs of life, living water, of life. So Scripture talks about our heart over 800 times throughout both Testaments, throughout the New and Old Testament, 800 times, 150 odd times is in the New Testament. So clearly it's important. And God longs to have our hearts. And I think we'll see the great importance and great concern that Jesus has for our hearts through this next miracle. So, biblically speaking, the heart is our inner person. It's our thinking, our will, emotions, our mind. It's those things apart about us that we can't put a finger on. And God calls us to guard our heart. And it's something Jesus also is concerned about. It says in Romans 10, salvation begins in our heart. For if you confess Jesus is Lord with your mouth and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Clearly, our heart is something God is after. If you have your Bible, we'll be reading in Mark chapter 8. We're going to cover a couple stories, a couple different segments, but they're all interlocked together here, and we'll see that as we go through. Mark chapter 8, verses 1 through 21. So we're going to read them again in segments. So we're going to look at Jesus' second miracle feeding here first. Mark 8, 1 through 10. In those days, when a great crowd had gathered and they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the crowd, because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. And some of them have come from far away. And his disciples answered him, how can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? And he asked them, how many loaves do you have? They said, 7. And he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And they set them before the crowd, and they had a few small fish. And having blessed them, he said that these also should be set before them. And they ate and were satisfied. And they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full, and there were about 4,000 people. And he sent them away. And immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. So this is the second miracle feeding in the Gospel of Mark. Unlike the first feeding of the 5,000, this one is not in all of the other Gospels. And the details of it are very similar, actually. If you go through and just, if you'd lay them next to each other, you'd see that there's a lot of similarities. And it has led some people to think that these are actually not two different miracles, but just one miracle that's told in two different ways. And even as I say that, I don't think that is the case. I think these are two separate miracles, and I'll show you a couple reasons why. Primarily, the details of the story are very different. Anyone remember how many fish and loaves they had in the first miracle? 5 and 2. And how many do they have in this one? 7 and a few small fish. How many people were in the first miracle? 5,000 plus women and children, so quite a few people. And this, it says 4,000 people, a very different description than what we had in the first miracle where it says 5,000 men. Those are just a couple differences. It's a different region. So Jesus has just been, as we read the last couple weeks, just been in non-Jewish areas. He was in Tyre and Sidon. And then he went down to the Decapolis, which is where we ended last week. And many believe that this is taking place in that region of the Decapolis. So southern eastern side of the Sea of Galilee is where they believe this is taking place. This word for baskets is actually not the word that was used in the feeding of the 5,000. It's a word that would be descriptive of more of a Gentile type of basket. which is what leads some people to believe that this is not happening in Galilee anywhere, but is in fact happening in a predominantly non-Jewish area. So what we have is Jesus feeding the 5,000, a feeding for the Jewish people, and a now second feeding for Gentiles, for the non-Jewish people. And Jesus, we said this the last couple of weeks, that Jesus, that the gospel was first planned and ordained by God to come to the Jews first, the Jewish people first, but it's not Jew only, it's Jew first. And so God is clearly demonstrating here His heart is for all the people, not only those of Jewish background. And we'll see later that Jesus actually references these as two different events. In His discourse with the disciples towards the end of what we're going to look at today, He talks about them as separate events. So if you ever hear someone say these are the same, I think you can honestly and accurately say that these are not the two same feedings. That's my belief and conviction as I study them, that these are in fact two different feedings. But it does happen in very much of the same way as we saw a couple weeks ago. So Jesus, again, is moved by compassion when He sees the crowds. And this is characteristic of the first feeding. He has compassion on the crowds. Jesus' miracles and signs are not something to be paid for or manipulated. They're often in response to the genuine need of the people He comes in contact with. And we'll see that later, how that plays out and what the Pharisees ask for. But Jesus, again, is moved by His compassion for the people, who He said in the last feeding, like sheep without a shepherd. So again, we get this picture of Jesus as the good shepherd, the one who feeds and cares for His flock. These people have come from far away. It's interesting how He describes the group, the crowd, very differently than in the last episode. So this crowd apparently has been with Him 3 days and have had nothing to eat, so much so that they will faint. He believes they will faint if He sends them away. It appears to be a crowd that's actually hungry for what Jesus has to say. It appears to be a crowd that is longing and thirsting and hungry for Jesus. And so Jesus is moved by compassion, and He asks, the disciples ask, how can one feed all of these people? Again, very similar questions to what they said last time. How can one feed these people in this desolate place? And Jesus asks the exact same question as He did the last time. How many loaves do you have? And we said this question last time was an attempt for Jesus to stir and pull out faith. He's tempting to pull out some measure of faith from His disciples. And we might wonder why they don't show more faith in this moment. Because again, the miracle of the 5,000 was just a little bit earlier. And they apparently witnessed that, and we'll see again at the last discussion they have that they do in fact remember how many baskets are left from that first feeding. So why is it that they don't have more faith? Why are they struggling with faith? We've all had struggles with faith at times. We all get crowded out by the things of life that are going on and take our eyes like Peter, take our eyes off of Jesus. Again, Jesus directs the crowd to sit down, much like He did the last time. He takes the food and blesses it and gives thanks and tells the disciples to pass it out, and the food goes all around, and everyone eats, and everyone is satisfied. There's 7 baskets left over. Again, people try to take all of these numbers and make something of them, and there might be some significance in the number, but it could just be that's the number of baskets that were left. Mark doesn't seem to make anything of the 7 baskets. He just gives the facts as they stand. We know the biblical number of completion is 7, and 7's has got a lot of significance to it, but it could just be that that there was, in fact, 7 baskets left over at the end of this feeding. Jesus satisfies all those who come and who are hungry. Jesus will satisfy if we let him. So let's see this as a sign confirming Jesus is who he says he is. A sign was something used to demonstrate Jesus' identity and purpose or mission. And then let's look at the next segment, because it's going to play into what we saw there. So the next segment, Mark 8:11-13, the Pharisees come back into the picture again. And they came and began to argue with Jesus, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." And he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side. So just geographically, Jesus was on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, got into the boat, went to Dalmanutha, which is thought to be on the western side, apparently has met with Pharisees again, and then he gets back into the boat and goes back over to the other side again. So he's back in Gentile Decapolis region, if you're following Jesus' destinations and trips. But the Pharisees come to him asking him for a sign. They want another sign. What did the Pharisees see Jesus do in Mark chapter 2? They were there when Jesus healed the man who was dropped from the ceiling, the paralyzed man. And Jesus said, "Son, your sins are forgiven. Get up and walk." And the man got up and walked. This was a sign of who Jesus was. They were there in the synagogue in Mark chapter 3 when Jesus healed the man who had a withered hand. They were there for that sign. So let me ask you, do you think they're genuinely looking for a sign? Do you think they're genuinely looking for a sign? Honest answer, do you think they are? No, I don't think they are. Maybe some of them were. So we do know some Pharisees seem to have been a bit sympathetic, or at least open to what Jesus was teaching. But predominantly, most of them seemed resistant. And it even says here, Mark says, they were there to test him. We know at the end of the episode in the synagogue where Jesus healed the man with the withered hand, it says they set out with the Herodians to devise a plot in order to destroy him. The Pharisees are not genuinely seeking Jesus. Most of them are not genuinely seeking him. And this Jesus sighs deeply in his spirit. Why does this generation seek yet another sign? I have demonstrated my power and identity to you on multiple occasions thus far. A genuinely open heart had enough to believe. Jesus says, no more signs will be given to this generation. And he left them and got into the boat and went to the other side. So the Pharisees were not genuinely interested, but wanted to test Jesus. Okay, so now this is leading again to yet another and final conversation Jesus has with his disciples. Not final, but the final in this part that we're going to look at today. Mark 8, 14 to 21. So we've had the miracle, we've had the Pharisees come and ask Jesus for a sign, and now both of those events are going to lead us into this next conversation that Jesus has with his disciples. And let's read it together. Mark 8, 14 to 21. Now they had forgotten to bring bread, and they only had one loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, "Watch out. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? So, I get a chuckle out of this because the disciples totally miss what Jesus is meaning when he says the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod. And they're talking about physical bread. And you can just picture them kind of going back and forth. "Oh, we didn't bring bread." Now Jesus mentions this comment about leaven. "Oh, he's criticizing us for not bringing bread. Like, what's happening here?" And this is the situation that's going on as a result of the previous incidents. And Jesus gives them, when he realizes what they're doing, he gives them a strong warning. Watch out. Beware. So this would be an emphatic, strong warning in the Greek language. Jesus probably raised his voice, probably very firmly says, "Watch out! Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod." Now you guys can probably, some of you can probably describe leaven better than I can. Maybe my wife can help me describe what leaven is. I know what leaven is, but I'm just trying to get someone else to be involved a little bit. What is leaven? Yeast. So, and you can correct me if I'm wrong. I think they would take a little bread from the week before and use it as a rising agent in a new batch of dough. That's the general meaning of leaven. But there, this phrase and this idea has a lot of historical meaning to the Israelites. Obviously, in the Exodus, God tells them to not use leaven. There's no time for it, he says in Exodus chapter 12. You have to hurry to leave. There's no time for the bread to rise. Now, leaven has come to refer to sin. It's come to give a picture, kind of like what I described earlier on, of how God puts pictures around us. It's come to describe, come to be synonymous with sin or evil, corruption, something that has a permeating effect. Paul says in 1 Corinthians and Galatians, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. So this idea of leaven is that it's something that works almost from the inside out and corrupts whatever it comes in contact with. Now, Mark doesn't actually say what the leaven is here. If you were to read in Matthew 16 or Luke 12, in Matthew 16, here's a passage in Matthew 16, he describes the leaven as the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. So they had a similar confusion, probably same story. They understood then that he did not actually mean the leaven of the bread, but actually meant the teaching of the Pharisees. In Luke chapter 12, he says, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees," which is hypocrisy. And so, if we connect all these together, the disciple, the Pharisees had just come asking another sign, which we saw was not a genuine request. We know in Mark chapter 7, Jesus calls the Pharisees hypocrites. We looked at that passage just a few weeks ago. So hypocrisy is a disconnect between our actions and what we actually believe and think. It's a disconnect between our inner character and our outward reputation. That's what hypocrisy is. It's a disconnect between the inside and the outside. And this is seemingly what Jesus is confronting, is what he's confronting the Pharisees about. Going back to the discussion with the disciples. Again, watch out for the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. The leaven of Herod is a little bit harder to figure out, to discern. The only real mention of Herod so far has been the story of John the Baptist, where Herod, who kind of had a favorable relationship with John the Baptist, at least in some odd way, but allowed him, executed him, because of fear of his reputation, because he had made an oath, an intoxicated, probably, oath, that he would give the daughter whatever she wanted, and out of fear of changing and looking wishy-washy in front of important people, he cowers and kills John the Baptist, even though he knows he was a righteous man. So what's the leaven of the Pharisees and Herod? It could very well be a lot of the same thing, the hypocrisy of outward actions that don't match inner character or our inner heart. Does that make sense? So this all leads Jesus to ask five questions to his disciples. Starting with, why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? So again, this is simply Jesus is just pointing out the reality that he knows they don't know what he's talking about. And it leads him to ask, apparently you haven't understood. Do you not yet perceive or understand? So they missed it. They missed the meaning about the leaven. Jesus sees it. Do you not understand? Are your hearts hardened? So the third question really takes it even further. While it could be ignorance that leads us not to understand something, it would seem that a hardened heart would almost have to know something and reject it to become hardened. Does an ignorant heart become a hard heart? Maybe, but not necessarily. There is some semblance of revelation in a hard heart. There's some acknowledgement or even some understanding of what God might be saying and the rejection of it. So Jesus, again, has questioned the Pharisees on their hard-heartedness multiple times. This seems to be, this whole section here from Mark 6 to Mark 8 is really addressing the understanding of the heart, the lack of the spiritual understanding of the heart of the Pharisees and the disciples. Starting the whole way back even in Mark 3, when he's grieved at their hardness of their heart, when they criticize him for healing the man in the synagogue, Jesus is moved to anger because of the hardness of their heart. And he questions the disciples in the boat. Do you not yet see? Do you not understand? Are your hearts hardened? They witnessed the first feeding. And yet here they are, wondering how they're going to find bread again in the second feeding. And I don't want to paint the disciples as something that we're not. We can easily miss it too. The disciples, in a sense, are us. They're human, like us. And we can easily miss what God wants us to see. The fourth question, Jesus says, do you have eyes and ears, but you cannot hear or see? And finally, and do you not remember? So here's where Jesus mentions both of the feedings together. This is seemingly good evidence that these were not separate events, or these were separate events, excuse me. These were two separate feedings. How many were left after the 5,000? 12. And how many were left after the 7, or after the 4,000? 7 baskets. And he closes by saying, do you not yet understand? So what is God wanting us to see in all of this? I've been praying and asking the Lord for wisdom in this. What does he want us to take away from this section of Scripture? What does he want us to see? What is the warning, perhaps, for us? And I think we can see two different responses in this story. The Pharisees seem to be outright resistant, hard-hearted towards Jesus, where the disciples, at least at this point, seem to be spiritually blind and dull. Jesus doesn't quite paint them the same. There seems to be a bit of a difference yet still between the Pharisees and his disciples. And we said earlier how the picture of petrified wood and how a heart can become hard over a period of time is a serious matter. And I think this is part of what Jesus wants us to see and understand here. What is a hard heart? What is a hard heart? I have in your notes a description that says a hard heart is a state of spiritual insensitivity and resistance to God's will. I want to say at the very beginning, before we even look at what a hard heart might be, is to say that a hard heart has lost its first love. Like, that's, understand, God doesn't warn us in this just to get us back in line so that we're obeying right. We'll see as we go through a couple passages that a hard heart is cut off from God's life living through us. A hard heart is not something, not a place we want to be. It's not a state that we want to find ourselves in. And Jesus is crying out, warning us, don't let your hearts become hard. It can happen to any one of us. A hard heart is characterized by stubbornness and unbelief and a refusal to submit to God, I think, is a primary characteristic of a hard heart. I have a couple in your notes there that I just give you humbly to submit to you that I don't think they're everything that describes a hard heart at all by any means, but I do think they're characteristics of a hard heart. So I just want to unpack this a little bit because I think it's really important we understand God's heart behind all of this. There seems to be a progression in the hardening of someone's heart. A hard heart, much like the petrified trees, doesn't become hard over one night, or two, or 365. I would submit it takes a period of probably years, potentially, definitely months, from our heart going from where it's responsive and open and moldable and shapeable to the point where it's not. It's an increasingly gradual progression. And that's depicted in Hebrews 3:12. This is a warning to believers, to Christians here. He says, see to it, brothers, that none of you has a wicked heart of unbelief that turns away from the living God. But exhort one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. I think what he's saying is the sin hardens someone's heart. sin hardens our heart over a period of time. Specifically, willful or unrepentant, unconfessed sin can harden our hearts towards the Lord, who wants our hearts in the worst way, in the best way. He wants us to come to Him wholeheartedly. And a hard heart is non-responsive. That's the picture I had when I had the handful of clay and the rock. So the clay, again, was moldable, it was shapeable, it allowed God to do things in its life, it could be formed, and the rock doesn't. You ever tried to change the shape of a rock? It takes a hammer. It takes something hard. And I think that's the warning in this section of Mark, as he's highlighting the disciples' failures on a number of occasions, where they just continue to not see. And Jesus is lovingly, gracefully calling them and asking them questions, intending to draw them out of where they are. Again, a hard heart is a dangerous place to be. And I say that because of what Paul says in Ephesians 4:18. It says, they are darkened. Now, this is to Gentiles. This is to non-believers he's talking about here. But clearly, the picture applies to us as we have hearts that can become hardened, just like we saw in Hebrews there. But he says here, they are darkened in their understanding and alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their hearts. Having lost all sense of shame, they have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity and with a craving for more. In a Christian, a hard heart is a heart that has lost way, has lost its first love. This is why, in so many places in Scripture, it says, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. Brothers and sisters, if you hear the Lord speaking to you in a way that He's confronting, even lovingly, gently, do not harden your heart. Do not resist Him. Seek the Lord while He may be found. There is coming a day when He will not be found the same way He is today. There may even be some of us sitting here who are experiencing some degree of a hard heart. That's totally possible. And the warning is that Jesus wants us to come back. He doesn't want us to stay there because we're alienated from the life of God. Because of a hardness of our heart. We lack understanding and we are cut off from the life that God wants us to have because of a hardness of our heart. How do you receive that? I ask myself and I ask you the same question. When we are confronted with the possibility that we could have a hard heart, how do you respond? Your first response tells a lot. Is there defensiveness? Is there a pushing off of the blame? Is there something in you that just wants to be distracted by any number of things? God wants your heart. Characteristic of a hard heart is a loss of love for Jesus. And it's not a good place to be. And Jesus wants us back. He is like the father who runs to find his lost son. He will come running. Let's turn back to him if you have lost your way. Jesus died for this. Don't let anything else down here cut you off from the life God wants you to have. It's not worth it. He is worth it. Jesus Christ is worth it. Don't let anything down here cut you off from the life God wants you to experience. Amen. Jesus, we love you. We want to love you more. God, would you help us in whatever ways we struggle with tendencies of a hard heart? God, we know we're all capable. I'm capable of responding or not responding to God when He speaks to me. We are all capable of it. God, and I'm praying right now, asking for your Holy Spirit to give us insight and revelation. How does a hard heart even see itself that it's hard? God, we ask for your grace in this. God, we ask for your mercy in showing us our own hard heart, wherever it might be, however it might show up. God, we don't want to be alienated from your life. You promise us abundant life, a life full of joy and hope, peace. Even in the suffering, even in the difficulties of life, we can experience life in Jesus. But the hard heart, it says, is cut off from the life of God. God, we don't want to stay there. God, would you show us? Would you break our hearts if they are hard? Break my heart if it's hard. Jesus, we love you. We love you. We ask all of this in your precious name. Amen.